All right. Well, sorry for those of you that have been here all three times to have to listen to that again. But pleasure to be with you. Honestly, I'm surprised so many of you are here. Are you lost? We're glad that you're here. And even if you're lost, we'll take you. But yeah, today we're talking about, are you a special needs Christian? They'll figure it out here in just a minute. But I had a wonderful lunch at Michael and Josie's house. It was potluck, and I tell you what, this was primo stuff. I thoroughly enjoyed the food, the fellowship, to see little Josie in her element as hostess. She's like, what are you saying? Stop talking now. But I took lots of pictures for her mom, and she's going to be so proud, and I'll stop talking now. How about that? All right. Well, we'll just jump in. Dwayne Lemon was a professional hip-hop dancer and once got into a bar fight with another known hip-hop singer. I think about that. I think, well, that's a pretty cool story. I don't have a story like that. Doug Batchelor, I don't know if you recognize him on the screen. He lived in a cave, naked. That's a pretty cool story. That's not my story. David Asterisk was a purple-haired punk rock atheist. That's an interesting story to hear. Clifford Goldstein used to heckle Christians in the streets and lived in a kibbutz. I just like to say the word kibbutz. It's just kind of fun. I just lived in a house. Sebastian Braxton went to prison, of all things. Those are all exciting stories, conversion stories, like, wow, look at the power of God and what he can do. Now, me, on the other hand, I was born into an Adventist family. My father was an Adventist pastor. His father was an Adventist pastor. Here's a picture or depiction, if you will, of Happy Valley. This is where I grew up, also known as Collegedale. And so I grew up eating Adventist food my whole life. I went to an Adventist grade school. I'll point on this side if I can, which is right here. And was part of a little league softball group, which was right back here behind the VM. Yep. Went to an Adventist summer camp. Now, that's not on the map. Shopped in our Adventist health food store. That's right here, the Village Market. What else? Took piano lessons from an Adventist all the way over here in the music building. Even got my teeth cleaned by an Adventist in our church. Now, that's off the map. That's more like here. What else here? At age 9, I was baptized into the Adventist church right there. What else? My brother and I made good money mowing lawns for multiple Adventists in the area before we could even drive. And we would cash our checks at an Adventist-owned bank right about there. Some of the yards we would mow actually were even right here. Cecil Futcher, he used to bring us drinks, cold drinks, every time we cut his grass. He was our favorite. I also worked as a janitor. Pretty exciting stuff. That would have been, you know, you clocked in back here, and then I cleaned Wright Hall. I cleaned the science building. I cleaned Brock Hall. I cleaned a lot of places. I can see you're really into this, right? This is pretty, you're on the edge of your seat. Eventually, I went to an Adventist high school across the field from our Adventist church, which is all the way down here, new territory for me. And while I was there, I was asked to be student association pastor of the school. Our graduation was held in the Adventist church that I also already pointed out. But friends, at the age of 18, circumstances changed in my life. Upon graduation from high school, I had to leave. Beloved, I had to leave home. gather up all my things. I move all the way into the dorm right here. There I majored in theology. My junior year, I met my future spouse, literally for the first time, in my parents' dining room table. Or at my, not in, but at my parents' dining room table, you get the idea. Her dad, too, was an Adventist pastor like mine. Ed and Ted are their names. And so after another Adventist graduation, there was an Adventist wedding. Yeah, there's no kibbutz, there's no heckling, there's no prison, none of that. And I began working as an Adventist pastor. Since then, I've attended an Adventist seminary, pastored 5 different Adventist churches. I've been employed by the Adventist system now for, how long? I think 21 years. And when I look back on those I went to college with, and maybe you've done this as well, there aren't that many that are still in the Adventist church. After great expense, I know because I'm starting to pay that expense. After great investments by their parents, working extra hours, long hours. But for whatever reason, they've become weary, perhaps of the restraints of God, become tired of the obligations, the demands, maybe the restrictions, and so they leave the church, thinking that life is better out there and has more to offer than what the church has to offer. That the good things of life have been withheld. And you can do this. I'm sure most of you have done this. You go on Facebook or some other social media, and you can just type in your old friends and see what they're doing. And very quickly, you get the picture, right? God, church is no longer priority. And oftentimes, I wonder why. What caused, after being raised in this Adventist environment, and I have to think that at some point in passing the baton from this is my parents' thing to my thing, they never really made it their own thing. And so God was never personal to them. And some of them even, they like the Adventist culture. They like haystacks. They like having a day of the week off. But it's really become more of a holiday rather than a holy day. And you see all the little mini rebellions that they put front and center, whether it's a rebellion of diet or of dress or of activity. But somehow they never made it their own. They were coasting on somebody else's experience, and at some point they said, what am I doing? I don't think I belong here. And so maybe quickly or all at once, but maybe oftentimes it's just gradually. As the world seeps in, and any even form of commitment to God just kind of erodes away. I want to look briefly at a passage of Scripture that we all know well, but I like this passage of Scripture especially as it relates to the love of a father. And it's in Luke chapter 15. It's a parable. And I don't have the words on the screen this time, so you'll have to look it up on your phone or in your Bible. So Luke chapter 15, beginning verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had 2 sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. Essentially, he says, Dad, you're healthier than I wish you were. I wish you had a bad heart. I wish there was a problem. really, honestly, Dad, if I can speak freely, I wish you were dead. But since you're not dead, and since I'm not getting any younger, I just want my portion, and I want it now. Highly disrespectful, we could say. But here we have a father that loves his son more than land or reputation and says, okay, right? So he divided to them his livelihood. Verse 13, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal, or another word for wasteful, living. I mean, he just blows the whole thing. You're aware of the story, you know. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. This is about the lowest of the low, isn't it? He was living the high life, driving fancy cars, having the biggest parties, had the biggest penthouse, had a whole bunch of friends, but when the money dries up, well, the friends dry up too, party's over, and eventually he's so desperate, he's feeding swine. Verse 16, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. I mean, swine eat just about anything. The leftovers, the scraps. There can be maggots filled with, you know, running through. They'll eat it. They don't care. And he's thinking, that looks pretty good. I think there's something in there I could ingest. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, when the light bulb comes on, he finally has this aha moment. And he thinks, there's got to be a better way. And he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger? And so he formulates a plan. Verse 18, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. That's part A, okay? And this is part B. Make me like one of your hired servants. You see, the son sleeps in the big house, eats with dad, has an inheritance, has a voice at the table. There is security in the relationship to the father. An employee, now that's different. He sleeps in the servants' quarters. He packs a lunch. He's simply a paid employee. And he only has a voice when? When he's asked. And oftentimes he's not asked. And the employee, well, he is valued based on what? Solely performance. If you're useful to me and the business, you'll be promoted, you'll maybe even get a raise, you're valuable to us, but if you don't show up on time, if your performance is lacking, well, I think we're just going to end this relationship right here. And at any time, the employee can be let go. And so notice in his speech these two parts. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Part two, or part B, make me like one of your hired servants. Essentially, he's saying, Father, let me work my way back into your favor. And so he rehearses the speech. You know how this goes. You spend a little time on the speech. You think it's good. You run through it. You think this sounds okay. He's talking to pigs now. The pig goes, oh, yeah, that must be good. Okay, here we go. And so he's off walking down the trail, and he might have some doubts. He's second-guessing. No, maybe I should go back. No, to go back to what? No, I've got to at least give this a shot. So he's rehearsing this in his mind. Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. I mean, what a description of a father. While he's still way far away, he sees and he says, that looks like my lost son. I can tell in the way he walks. Sure enough, that is him. And he doesn't wait for him to come. He doesn't say, well, we're going to see what he has to say for himself. He's burned his bridges. He better humble himself. He doesn't say any of that. Is he deserving of that? Probably. But the father sees him a way off, and he runs. Old men in the Bible, no, scrub the last part, old men don't run. Rarely. Okay, we're in a blue zone, old men run. Okay, I'll give it to you. But not in the Bible. But he's having to lift up his garments, and he is sprinting for all he's got. And he goes, and he grabs his son. And he's holding and squeezing him so tight. And I imagine one of these hugs where it's like, oh, son, you're home, you're home, you're home. He just kind of buried in his bed. And he's got a speech, and he hasn't had a chance to share the speech. And while he's kind of going back and forth, he's trying to remember, okay, here's how the speech goes. And he starts to say the speech. He says, verse 21, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. What part is that? Part one, A. And then we know what's supposed to follow. Make me like one of your hired servants. Does he ever get there? He doesn't get a chance to say it. He's interrupted by his dad, who's so excited. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. You know, in the Old Testament sanctuary service, many animals were sacrificed. All of those animals sacrificed were symbols of Jesus Christ, who had come to be sacrificed for our sins. Later in verse 30, we read, this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, and you killed the fatted calf for him? And so in this story, Jesus is willing to die so that one joined to the harlot, to the joint, to gambling, cheating, stealing, can be justified. And this is the love of the Father. This is grace. And this is amazing. And a fatted calf can feed 200 guests. I imagine he invited the whole town. He is so thrilled. Yet both of his sons have a rather legalistic relationship to the father. What have I done for you? And where's my party? Just let me be like one of your hired servants. And I see here in this story, you don't understand. For by grace you have been saved, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Does that mean we throw out works? No. But it comes in the right order. It's not the root, it's the fruit. Because of what the Father has done, the love, the compassion, you say, I'll serve you the rest of my life. Because I was lost, and now I'm found. I've been reinstated as a son. That's what the robe and the ring and all the. You are now a son. You're a daughter. That's incredible. When I read through the Conflict of the Ages series, and it talks about Lucifer in the beginning and how he started speaking bad about God and so on and his character, and I've seen behind the curtain, let me tell you what he's really like and so on and so forth. again, the love of this God, how he labors long with Lucifer. That's incredible to me. How long? I don't know, but long is long. And then she makes a statement, and I'm paraphrasing now, but something to the effect of, he was convinced that he was in the wrong, and had he confessed that, he would have been not just accepted back, but reinstated in his former position. Blows my mind. God is so gracious. We're so undeserving. And when we understand that love of the Father, the grace that has been poured out, how can we not do anything but respond? Education 294 says this, the divine teacher bears with the erring through all of their perversity. I don't like that word, do you? Perverse. His love, however, does not grow cold. His effort to win them do not cease. With outreached arms, he waits to welcome again and again. And if you're like me, and again and again and again, the erring, the rebellious, and even the apostate. What kind of love is this? Those that have turned, apostates, those that have turned their back on religion, on God, who have said, get out of my life. With outstretched arm, he waits to welcome them again. Steps to Christ 52 says, even this parable, tender and touching as it is, comes short of expressing the infinite compassion of the Heavenly Father. Wow. Falls short. This is undeserved, unmerited grace, unmerited favor. But so often we are like the prodigal. We feel like we have to earn our way back into God's favor. Have you done something wrong? And you think you have to serve penance for a period of time? Prove to God that you really are sorry, that you're going to do better. God, let me just show you over time. I can do this. I've got this. No, you can't. Your promises are like ropes of sand. Without him, you can do a little bit? Can't I at least do a little bit? Nothing. That hurts. We don't obey his commands to be saved. We obey his commandments because we are saved. Have you heard the old illustration? It's one of my favorites. It speaks of a time in this country when there was a slave trade, which is a sad part of our history and the history of so many places around the world. But an individual is put up on the auction block, and the bidding begins. And this guy is large and muscular and fit and young. And the bidding goes higher and higher and higher. And he starts to yell, first soft and then louder and louder, I will not work. The bidding goes up some more. I will not work. Sold to the man in God, the man in back. I will not work. He says, all right, you can come with me. All right, but I'm not going to work. Gets into the buggy. Drives out of town, out into the countryside. It's nice out in the countryside. He says, I think you're going to like it out here. There's a cabin that I built just for you. It's got curtains on the window. Nice rug for your feet in the morning on those cold mornings. A nice bed. He says, I'm not going to work. Pull up, sure enough, it's a gorgeous place. And he says, there's something I think you need to understand. I didn't buy you to make you work. I bought you so I could set you free. And he falls on his master's feet, weeping, and he says, Master, I will serve you the rest of my life. That's the overwhelming love and infinite compassion of the Father. Over the course of the last, oh man, how many years now? I guess 17 years I've learned more about what it means to be a father. Do we have any fathers here in the room? Parents' love, or a father's love for those that have yet to have that experience, is hard to describe. But to those who have experienced it, you know what it means. First, there's that excitement that your wife is pregnant. Really? You are? When do you do? Then there are the 9 months of waiting and anticipation. But then the day arrives, and there is something so special, so spiritual about the delivery, a new life. The joy and love that you instantly feel towards this little being, this helpless little creature. And you think, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. And you hold them close and you cradle them and you feel such a connection to them. As your single finger is gripped by their entire small little hand. Did you have that experience? You feel their soft skin as they nap on your chest. Just this little tiny thing. Little tiny diapers. Pat, pat, pat. You can't help but think what he or she will become. How will God use them? Will they be a pastor, a teacher, a businessman, work in the medical field? What gifts and talents will they possess? How will they someday contribute to their local church? Will they be musical? And I think every parent has hopes and dreams for their child. And for me, it was simply that the Lord could use them for his glory, whatever it was. And as a parent, as you watch them grow and mature, you celebrate every milestone, right? The first smile, the first name they call you. I think it's always funny. Grandparents say, I want to be called this. And then the first grandchild just blurts out some little something, and that's what it is. It just sticks, right? The first I love you. The first time they crawl. The first time they take a few steps. First start to walk and run. Shoot a basket. Hit a ball. Ride a trike, a bike, mow the grass, water ski, drive a car, and the list goes on and on. And at every step, we as parents are there to encourage, to celebrate, to cheer them on, and let them know we're so proud of you. But with James, it was different. I've already told you briefly the story, how he was missing his milestones at 6 months, not sitting up or crawling or pulling up at the coffee table. And when the news came that it was a result of a rare illness, we were devastated. The pain, the hurt, the heartache that our child would not develop, would not grow, not mature as we had hoped. For our first three, we saw time pass so quickly that I often wish I could just freeze them in time. This is the perfect age. I want to keep them right here. But for James, that was his reality. And it was agonizing to watch as his friends and children his age just leapt past him in their growth and in their maturity. And for any father, as the provider of the family, as a parent, you do everything within your grasp to fix it, right? Go to any doctor, pay any amount, drive any distance, try any therapy virtually, or diet, or method, or means that might make a difference for your child, that could in any way alleviate the effects of the disease. I couldn't help but think early on of another father and the divine miracle of forming his children from dust. And instantly he falls head over heels in love with his creation. He adores them. He loves them. He has great hopes and dreams for them. Jeremiah 31 verse 3 says, "Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love." Jeremiah 29:11 speaks of the plans God has for you and for me, plans not to harm us, but to give us a hope and a future. Then we read Zephaniah 3:17, how the Lord your God rejoices over you with gladness, how he will quiet you with his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing. I think of the father that gets up in the middle of the night, oftentimes his mother's, but sometimes his dad's too. Maybe it's your turn, and you're just trying to quiet that little one. You got that little bouncy thing going on. And maybe you're singing a little song. That's the picture we get of our Heavenly Father, trying to quiet us with his love, rejoice over you with singing. But the awful disease of sin enters the picture, and it stunts and retards the growth of his children, and it significantly mars the plans God has for us. And it prevents us from hitting milestones, and over time causes those or us to lose skill sets that we have gained. So the title today is, Are You a Special Needs Christian? What is a special needs Christian? Well, rather simply, it's one that doesn't grow, doesn't mature, doesn't develop. And I imagine it pains the heart of the Father, and he is deeply hurt and grieves for his children that are happy with status quo. Yet we too see our loving Heavenly Father. We see God doing everything, everything, everything to deliver us, his children, from the disease of sin. He gives the truth of his word. He sends prophets again and again with warnings and directives. He gives us his law as a divine protection from the ravaging effects of the disease. But again and again and again, the remedies are pushed aside. They're belittled, mocked even, or ridiculed. Until finally, the love of the Father compels him to send his only begotten Son, to take on the full effects of the disease in his own body, to make him who knew no sin to be sin for us, for me, that we, that I, might become the righteousness of God. And what pain the Father must have felt, what gut-wrenching pain, when the human race rejects, demeans, ridicules, blasphemes his Son to the point that they nail him to a tree. This picture was taken the day before James died in our living room. We did it a little bit old school, you could say. Don Palmer, who's here, and I'm staying with Don and Melinda, when his mother passed away, she had an old pine box, and she would talk about this pine box that she had made. Had quite the sense of humor. Every now and then she'd say, I tried it on, it still fits. And when the day came and she passed away, the family has some property there in western North Carolina, 100 acres or so, and there's a little family cemetery. So we dug the grave ourselves, went through the roots, the whole thing, had honey there in the pine box. My wife got her all dressed up in her nightie and the whole thing. And we put her to rest in the ground, same day. And so that planted a seed in my mind. That was such a rich experience. I said, if anything happens to me, that's the way I want to do it. And so when we knew about James, and as things got closer and closer and we knew we didn't have much time, I remember going to the hardware store. Not an easy thing to measure your son for his pine box. And the Lord in his providence, I come to the checkout line there at Lowe's. And Michelle Varellin was there, one of our church members. And she said, oh, Pastor, what's the project today? So I told her what it was. She gave me a hug, checked me out. So we had his pine box ready. We had him comfortable. We all took turns holding him. When we thought it was his final night, the kids said, "Dad, can we stay up?" We weren't sure what the final moments were going to be like, and so we said, "I think it might be better if you just go to sleep. Well, will you wake us up as soon as he passes so we can hold him one more time?" "Yeah, we'll do that." And so he passed away at 5-something in the morning, 5:48 or so, and we tucked him into his little pine box. We had it set up just like his bed with his car sheets. He loved cars. He loved matchbox cars. He always had to have one in his hand. He'd play a little game at bedtime. You put cards in his hand, and he'd toss them across the room, say, "No, not that one. James, it's bedtime. We got to go to bed." So here we had already transported him up to Andrews, North Carolina, and here are all the cousins that have gathered around. Another mini miracle. Every cousin was able to be there. In fact, I should have thrown in a picture of like 21 cousins that are all there and range from oldest to youngest. And I got to ask their questions. He has a little blankie and his blankets and his lovies. And then we went up to the family cemetery and we all took turns. I mean, you just don't do this anymore. And it's sad that we oftentimes can't do this because it's so cathartic. Rather than somebody just whisking the body away. And so I explain, because we'd done this before. We did it with Aunt Sandra when she passed away as well. And I said, "It's not going to take that long to dig this. There's plenty of us here. The idea is just to give everybody a chance. Young and old alike, if they want to have a turn, let's give them a turn." So they all had a turn. And then at this point, we had carried James to Africa. We'd carried him to Brazil, road trips to the Northeast, backpacking, and you know, he got heavier and heavier. We had muscle spasms in our back years after he passed. We thought, we've carried him everywhere. We're going to carry him together as a family one last time. And so there are the other three kids walking with our little boy. And here's the pine box that we made, JWW, James Wilson Wright. And here's the crew that came together. You see on top there, we put our handprints. The kids all engraved something, made it personal. And then all those little black dots, those are all chocolate chips. That was one thing that James could eat. When you're desperate for calories, we were trying anything and everything. And if he ate chocolate chips, here you go. Found a rock in the creek later, had it engraved. On the stone it says, "Our precious gift." And any of you who have lost someone close, you know the challenge of going out in public after that loss and how hard it can be. Frankly, it's nauseating. As there's just continual commerce and people chatting away and frustrated at stupid things that don't matter. Senseless conversation. We received a thoughtful note that spoke of this very thing. They compared it to a bomb going off, but nobody seemed to recognize that anything had happened. And there are those times you want to scream. Don't you get it? Don't you know what has just happened? My son is gone. How can you go on with business as usual? And I imagine as they forced Jesus to carry the cross and took him outside of town to be crucified with criminals at the human garbage dump, as the rest of the world went on with their petty lives of selfish gain and pleasure and self-promotion, that God perhaps wanted to cry out, "Don't you get it? Don't you see what's happening? Don't you see my son? My son who I love so dearly that I'm giving up for you. Why? Because I love you so much. because you are my child. And I don't want you to suffer with this disease anymore. A cure has been provided. His name is Jesus. And there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we are saved. And he's available to all. 2 Peter 3 is the heart cry of the fathers. He says, I don't want any but to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And I imagine God is crying even now as we live on the knife edge of eternity, as this world is crumbling all around us, as we see society in a moral freefall, as we see hate and division on every side. And I see God crying out to us today saying, don't you get it? Don't you see what is happening? Don't you see what I have given for you? Please don't reject my son who died that you might live. And many of us here will be quick to say, I've received Jesus. To which I'd say, praise the Lord. But here's the question I want to ask you. Are you growing? Are you developing? Are you maturing in his grace? Or are you missing spiritual milestones? Because let me tell you, it's heartbreaking for your heavenly Father to watch. Are you learning each day to trust him more fully and more completely? Friends, having Jesus is not merely a transaction in which I have my ticket for eternity. Yes, he promises us eternal life, but he's promised us so much more. John 10, verse 10 says, I have come that they might have life, and they might have it how? More abundantly. John 15, 10, 11, keep my commandments and abide in my love, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Isaiah 26, 3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Luke 11, 13, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? It's a yes every time. We just have to ask. The saddest part is, how often do we not ask? I was reading Spirit Prophecy the other day. It talked about how Jesus received a fresh dose of the Holy Spirit. He asked for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit every day. He's our example. Are we asking for a fresh filling? No, 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 I got it today. I got it. I'm good. Really? Our Heavenly Father longs to give good gifts, the best gifts to his children, to give us the Holy Spirit poured out beyond measure, to bless us beyond capacity to receive it, to grow, to develop, to mature in his grace, his joy, his peace, his assurance, his love, day by day. And I believe that's God's greatest gift, both now and for eternity. And that's been the gift of James to Elizabeth and me and our children. Through this experience, we have grown as a family. Each of us have grown individually. Our perception of life has changed. We have learned to trust God more completely, and in so doing, he gives us his peace. Doesn't mean we've arrived, but we desire to grow in Christ. His joy, his assurance, his strength. I have to say, through this experience, life has become deeper and richer, more meaningful, more purposeful. Somehow life is more real and less trite or fake or plastic. And no, my retarded son never was a pastor or a teacher or a businessman or medical professional. He never was a leader in his local church. Really, he didn't fulfill any of the dreams I had for him. But I believe in his short little life, his impact on us and how we relate to others, how we do ministry, how I prepare sermons, through him teaching us unconditional love, the impact of a smile, a genuine, heartfelt, joy-filled smile. And through all of that, he very well could have had a bigger impact on the world than I ever could have dreamed for him. A child shall lead them. And that's been the case for us. I shared this already this morning, Ministry of Healing 479. God never leads his children otherwise than they would choose to be led. If they could see the end from the beginning and discern the glory of the purpose which they are fulfilling as co-workers with him. And while that can be hard to imagine in the challenging situations of life, I have to believe it's true. That someday God will show us the larger purpose of James that we couldn't see. And by faith, I believe we'll praise him for it and say, thank you, thank you, thank you. Your ways truly are higher than mine. And what that purpose might be, I don't fully know. But as I mentioned this morning, what if it's the salvation of his own father, salvation of his mother, his sisters, his brother? What if the situation that was so challenging for him and for all of us was an answer to my own prayers, that our family circle would be unbroken, of revealing our Laodicean lukewarm condition, and to help us pry our grubby little hands off the things of this world? Folks, it's all going to burn. It's all just stuff. And if so, his sacrifice was worth it. And if it'll help a few others along the way, somebody here today, it's worth it. Because in the whole scheme of things, eternity is what matters. Not the speck of time that we have here. We invest everything into this speck. Friends, it's a speck. And for the father whose son left the comforts and joys of heaven to come down to this dark and evil planet and unselfishly minister, encourage, heal, and teach life-changing truths, but in response was rejected, spit upon, and nailed naked to a tree, but it meant the salvation of some boy, some girl, some man, some woman, that because of that overwhelmingly challenging darkness, others could live in the light of eternity. As a father, as our heavenly father, can see the end from the beginning, I think he looked down through time, eternity, and said, it's worth it. Friends, I never hid from James. I never waited for him to get his act together and conquer the disease by himself. But instead, as his father and mother, we did everything we could. And our heavenly father is no different. He's not hiding from us. He's not waiting for you to get your act together to conquer the disease of sin by yourself. But rather, our heavenly father is doing everything to save you. And not to save you in your sin, but from your sin. Jesus says to the Laodicean church, that's us, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. Folks, he's not hiding. He's knocking. Longing for entrance into your longing to give us the best of what life has to offer. And when you open the door and let him in, day after day after day, he will change you from the inside out. It's a specialty. You just open the door. You say, Lord, I'm making myself available to you as well, perverse as I am, as sinful as I am, I'm opening the door. No, let's clean up the living room first. Let's hide some things first. No, just open the door. and let him do what he does best. And every day we let him in will be sweeter than the day before. And when you give your heart, your life, your hopes, your dreams to Jesus, the hardships and the challenges, they don't just disappear. But the good news is you'll be given strength from on high to meet those challenges. Doesn't mean you'll understand every outcome, but you'll be given peace that God holds the final outcome. It doesn't mean everything will go according to your plans, but you will realize that God's plans and purposes will prevail. And it doesn't mean that you won't grieve where there's a loss, but you will not grieve like the rest of the world who have no hope. So my simple question, are you a special needs Christian or are you growing in Jesus Christ today? Are you taking time to study his word? Now is the time. Are you spending meaningful time in prayer? Are you listening to sermons, to the spirit of prophecy while you exercise? Yeah, I used to exercise, listening to heavy beats. I thought that's what I needed to have. Not true. I decided a long time ago I didn't need that. So now it's sermons, spirit of prophecy. It's made a world of difference in my own life. What about when you commute? What are you listening to? What are you putting into your mind? While you're doing chores around the house, doing the dishes, vacuuming, whatever, get your ear pods. I know you have them. Feed on God's word. Grow in his grace. Let him be your best friend. Let him be the best time of your day, the time that you spend with him, because that's what the Father wants for you. And so that's my appeal to you, Advent Hope. You're blessed. You get a lot of brilliant speakers that come through and give you a lot of brilliant theology. It's wonderful. Our message is amazing. It truly is. The three angels' message is phenomenal. It makes sense of all of this. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. He's going to make all these things right one day. Now is the time to speak up while it is day, for night is coming when no one can work. Now's the time. But it begins by letting Jesus in, giving him access, and he'll take it from there, and you will grow in grace, and I promise you will never regret it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we can't thank you enough for the simple fact that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. And we love you because you loved us first. And it's your desire, your heart's desire to spend time with us. You created the Sabbath, this beautiful gift. And you didn't say we're going to do this once a year or once a month. We're going to do this every single week. Yes, I want to spend time with you every day. But more than that, I want full 24 hours in every week to just pull apart and spend unrushed, unhurried, undivided time with me? Lord, help me not to squander that gift. Help me not to squander the gift of your word, the gift of the spirit of prophecy that becomes more relevant with every passing day. And Lord, help me to grow in your grace, to develop and mature, not of my own strength and my own willpower, but by the power of Jesus Christ living and working in my life. And so, Lord, you're knocking on our heart's door, and we want to let you in. Not just today, but today and today and today until you come. And so, Lord, I pray for Advent Hope. I pray for everyone within the sound of my voice. I pray your blessing on them, the plans that you have for them. the challenges that they are facing even now. Lord, how is this ever going to come together? But Lord, if you have a plan and a purpose, it will prevail if we just continue to look to you. You will guide us. And so I pray for each of my colleagues here. And Lord, I pray most of all that we will make the main thing. So when you come in the clouds of glory, we can say, this is our God. We have waited for him. And we can go home and spend eternity with you forever. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.